A number of years ago when we were in evangelism, our family was living in a Bluebird bus, and we discovered after a few months that that was pretty small for two children, 35 feet. You know, when you see one of these big motorhomes going down the road, it looks wonderful, doesn't it? You try living in it full time, 2 years with a family. I mean, pods on top for the food. Lyndon's job was to climb up the ladder at the back and take the groceries and put them, you know, up top. It was an adventure, let me tell you. Well, the conference had pity on us after a few months when we said, this is just too small. And they got us a second vehicle. We purchased the first one. They got the second one. They got a big fifth wheel trailer, 40-foot fifth wheel, so we could have washer, dryer, office space, desk, file cabinets, and we kind of flowed out from the Bluebird into the fifth wheel trailer. Well, something happened that was kind of interesting one time. We were separated, and the fifth wheel trailer was at the conference office. How many of you know where the conference office is in La Sierra? You know, right across from the college there. Fifth wheel trailer was parked at the conference office, and our Bluebird was somewhere else, and the family was split, and all the vehicles were gone. There was just, I don't remember how many of the family spent the night at the fifth wheel trailer with no visible signs on the outside that anybody was there. Early morning, conference office, workers begin arriving and begin talking, unaware of the fact that anybody is in the trailer. Windows are open, people are talking, family is listening and hearing all sorts of interesting things being said about this crazy evangelist who has all these vehicles in our way here at the conference office, and how terrible the administration is to buy this for them, and they didn't need this, and my goodness, why, what, and it's in our way, and it blocks where we need to move our trucks, and we just really hate this. Those people are terrible. And about that time, I think it was Lyndon, I don't remember who it was, opened the door and said, hello. You know, I have somewhat had a feeling that in this study in Elijah, particularly when we come to Elijah's failure, he's inside the trailer with the windows open and we're outside talking. And he's listening and hears every word we say. And it kind of makes me a little nervous, frankly. It's hard for me to relate particularly to a Bible giant's failure when he just goes splat in the street. I would like to kind of rationalize it and say that, well, when Elijah said, Lord, let me die, I've just had enough. It's kind of like Simeon in the temple after he held the baby Jesus and said, well, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen the Lord. No, wrong. It wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. Nor does it match the calm Paul when he got to the end of his life and he said, okay, I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have waited for his appearing, you know? I mean, that was a statement of resignation, of completion, and I'd like to say, Elijah, that's where you were coming from when you said, I'm ready to die. Take away my life. No. I'm afraid that wouldn't be honest. The facts say that probably when Elijah said that, he was talking more like his friend Jeremiah when Jeremiah said, cursed be the day on which I was born. Or Job, we've been into Job. We just concluded our study of Job today. Let the day perish on which I was born. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Now that's not exactly celebrating your birthday. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. You know, I've heard of people dreading their birthdays, but wow. When Elijah hit the bottom and said, I've had enough, just let me die, what happens next? Did God send a choir of angels to hover over him and to taunt him with that refrain that we studied 2 weeks ago? How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Look at you. Could God have done that? Did he do that? No. Instead of gloating or berating Elijah for his failure, I see a loving God working to heal him. The Lord has followed Elijah at every step, and now he reveals himself to Elijah not in a vindictive, angry fashion like we might do when somebody has let us down. But the good news is that even in failure, God's love did not come any less to Elijah than when he was standing tall on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. And so there is a constancy. Would you say that word with me? Constancy. Everybody, together. Constancy. I like that word for some reason. Constancy. There is a constancy in the love of God that is absolutely fantastic and that is encouraging to everybody who's ever struggled with depression and discouragement. And haven't we all struggled with that? Yes or no? Yeah. Yeah. Incredible. There's a common denominator here. Perhaps right now. In fact, at this moment, you might be struggling over something that has to do with a personal relationship. You know, something that's just distressing you, depressing you, discouraging you. It might be really dragging you down. Well, you're not alone. Other people have been in those struggles too. Maybe you're struggling, you're depressed over some frustration in your Christian life, like you'd like to be useful for God. I was visiting somebody this last week and they said, circumstances seem to make it so that I can't be. I need to be here with my husband, with my family, and I know that God wants me here, and I'm torn between the two, and I don't know what to do, and Or maybe you've been a Christian leader, maybe you've even been a teacher, Sabbath school, whatever, and you found yourself flat on your face in the midst of failure, and you're saying, wow, here I am in the desert and the sand, and I'm supposed to be a leader? Well, there is good news. God has not forgotten you. In fact, He's working to heal you right now, and that's what I want to look at in 1 Kings 19, how God heals a discouraged heart. 1 Kings chapter 19. Very practical study today. There's going to be seven points. Good, perfect number, Bill, seven. How God heals a discouraged heart. And for context, to get a run at it, let's start with verse 1, which is where we were 2 weeks ago, and then we'll get up to speed fast. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. That was a threat we studied 2 weeks ago. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, and when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, and he came to a juniper tree. I finally discovered what that is. I looked it up in the commentary. A juniper tree. Broom tree. It always made me think of when I was in school, I was a broom maker. I wound brooms in a broom shop, and that just kind of bothered me. You know, that's something every Texan, I think, has to do a little bit of, is to be a broom maker. Yeah. He came to a juniper tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree, and he did what? He fell asleep. I saw that, John. He had a right to be exhausted, though, and probably so do you. So do you. I mean, you know, honeymoons are stressful occasions, right? But welcome back. Yeah. He has gone through a confrontation on Mount Carmel. It's been the high point of life. You know, it's all turned out well, but talk about stress. I mean, it's been a stressful occurrence. And then he prayed for fire. The fire came. He prayed for rain. The rain came. And then finally it concluded with a run. Do you know how long he ran? Over 20 miles. I mean, you ever run a marathon? You know, I go down the beach, I run 100 yards, and I'm done for. I wonder how these people do it. They just keep running and running and running. Frankly, I can sprint, but that's about it. You know, for about 20 seconds, and then I'm gone, you know? This guy, he ran over 20 miles ahead of a chariot. Now, a chariot is pulled by horses. I don't care how slow they're going. If you're on foot and you're running and you're going over 20 miles, you're supposed to be leading the way. My friend, when you get done with that, you're going to be tired, right? Even you marathoners. Have you done a marathon? Somebody in here has done a marathon. I think, Michael, you have. Anybody else? Yeah. So he has a reason to be exhausted. Have you ever noticed, first of all, the connection between physical tiredness and depression? Discouragement. The first thing that God does in the healing of this discouraged heart is to let Elijah get some rest. And if you're struggling yourself, you know, you might start at that point and realize you don't have to go to bed at midnight every night. It is possible to unplug the phone and go to bed at 8 o'clock. No, not if you don't get home before then. Is that what you're thinking, Bev? Well, for some of us. You say, Jerry, no, that just doesn't make sense. I'm not going to get everything done. I would simply submit to you that it's like the tithe. 9/10 with God's blessing goes farther than 10/10 without. Rested, healthy, gets more done with that amount of time than what you can accomplish if you use the whole time and you're sick and you're depressed. You're discouraged. Start with rest. Psalm 127, page 667. Thank you for being so responsive and communicative. I appreciate that. 667. Psalm 127, beginning with verse number 2. In vain you rise early. So you might as well sleep in. No. Let's see what it's saying here. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants or he gives, he gifts what? He gives sleep to those he loves. And I would submit to you that one of the key ways that he does this is by showing us how he loves us even when we fail. Talk about a Sabbath rest. There is the rest that Hebrews speaks of for the people of God that still remains. It's easy to believe that God loves you when everything is going cool and you're moving in a good direction. You're here with friends and you're singing hallelujah and what is that song? I love your grace. I mean, and we're clapping and wow, yeah, I feel great. But when your nose is in the sand and you've just gotten kicked 7 times and you're down and you're discouraged and you're feeling depressed and you're tired and, well, the Lord still loves you then too. Focus on the constancy of His love. His sun is still shining. Anybody else ever go to Andrews University, Berrien Springs, Michigan here? Anybody else ever lived there? Yeah, 1, 2, 3. You know, is the sun out yet today? Are we seeing it? I think we are starting to see some breaks. Yesterday, I believe, we didn't hardly have a moment of sunshine at the coast anyway, at least not in Cardiff where I'm living. But you know, that's no problem because I'm used to Andrews. When I lived there, we would go weeks without seeing the sun. I mean, weeks and weeks and weeks in the wintertime, and you would not see the sun. I remember occasions when I would beg somebody to go on a trip with me in my airplane, John. I'd say, hey, you pay the gas. It's all I ask. Where do you want to go? I'll go anywhere. I don't care where you want to go. I don't care what it costs. You know, if you just pay the gas, I'll skip class. I'll do whatever it takes. We'll go flying. And the reason I would do that is because I knew that if I could just do an instrument climb out for just a few thousand feet, guess what I would see? The sun! And I was going crazy to see the sun. I wanted to see the sun. The sun is still shining. Someone jokingly said, you know why the church put the seminary in Michigan? Do you know why? Because they figured that preachers and their families who lived there for 2 years would be happy to go and serve the Lord anywhere after having lived in Andrews. Yeah. Yeah. Even when you can't see it, the sun is still shining, and that's my point. God's love is constant. There is nothing you can do to make Him stop loving you. There's no theater you can go in, as we were taught when we were young. There's no door you can cross. There's no line that you can pass that will stop the love of God. So, you can rest in the constancy of that love. 1 Kings chapter 19, continuing with verse number 5. All at once, an angel began beating him with a leather thong and said, you idiot! You lousy good-for-nothing! I knew this would happen. It's in your genes. Anybody who knew your father and your grandfather could have predicted you're no good, rotten failure, and that was the way it was going to be from the beginning. You're a big F! Where did I get that? I don't know. Let me try that again. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat. Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake from the Claim Jumper. 5 layers of this chocolate cake, Roger. Look at this. A cake. Oh, no, it says a cake of bread. I'm sorry, I missed it there. A cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank. And then what did he do? He laid down again. You know, my impression is that this guy is going through decompression. If you've ever been in a situation that's so stressful that you just needed to almost like decompress. I mean, that's what's going on here. I mean, you sleep, you eat, and you go back to sleep again. You wake up and, you know, eat and go back to sleep again. I think this fellow is really, really tired. But I want you to notice the sixth word of that sentence. The angel did what? Now, you can read through the story and you don't find any record of any angel touching him when he's beside the brook or at the widow's house. Anytime else in the story, why is it? What's going on here? Why special treatment now? When ordinary methods are not sufficient, God will use extraordinary methods to bring hope and courage, and that is what I see in the angel's touch. Divine compassion as the angel reaches out to touch him, to touch him. Do you recall the message that Jesus sent to the disciples through the angel after his resurrection? He said, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is in such and such a place and wants to meet them." Why did he say, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter"? Well, you know why he said that. Peter had failed so miserably that there was a good chance that Peter wouldn't even consider himself one of his disciples anymore. He probably would say, "Wow, the disciples are getting together. I have no right to even be in the group." Jesus used extraordinary means when ordinary means wouldn't succeed. And that's what I sense he is doing here in the angel's touch. Do you see how eagerly God is trying to reveal the constancy of his love? An angel touched him, and he may be touching you right now. And he said, "Get up and eat. Get up and eat." Notice how God heals a discouraged heart. First of all, rest, divine compassion, and then what? Food. Food. Yes, food. What a difference food makes. You're starving right now, Neela, is that right? Okay, I'll be quick. No. Yeah. Food. When I get to a certain point in the day and I get so hungry, I can't think about anything else, but where's the nearest restaurant? You know, where am I going to eat my next meal? Generally happens to me about the middle of the afternoon because I try to eat 2 meals a day and eat breakfast and then I go as long as I can and wow, my blood sugar hits a certain level. Everything else starts fading in importance. All I can think about is food, right? I ran across something this last week that absolutely cracked me up. I don't even remember ever seeing this before, but I must have because it was in the computer file there. It is a poem originally written by the Livestock Commission in a barbed dialogue with John Harvey Kellogg over proper diet and eating. They were having apparently an ongoing debate about what healthful living was supposed to be about, John Harvey Kellogg. And so they wrote a poem, and it was published, and it goes something like this. Methuselah ate what he found on his plate, and never, as people do now, did he note the amount of the calorie count. He ate it because it was chow. He wasn't disturbed as at dinner he sat devouring a roast or a pie, to think it was lacking in granular fat or a couple of vitamins shy. He cheerfully chewed every species of food, untroubled by worries or fears, lest his health might be hurt by some fancy dessert, and he lived over 900 years. Now, John Harvey Kellogg published a reply to the Livestock Commission. Get it? Livestock Commission, who wrote the first poem. And this is his reply. What Methuselah ate was not on a plate, for plates were not yet invented.
being discreet, he ate paradise meat, and thus old age was prevented. For paradise meat was delicious to eat and kept him in finest condition. It was hung on trees and not made to please the deadly livestock commission. What we eat does make a difference. How much of that we eat does make a difference. You heard about the man who was reading about an all-eat-all-you-want diet, and he said to a friend, I knew there had to be a catch in it. You have to run 700 miles a day. Yeah. Or what I've discovered, it seems like, in life, as I'm worried about cholesterol and all the rest, I can eat everything I want of the stuff I don't like. You know, I don't know why it is. It's the stuff I don't like. But you can eat all you want. The man at the bakery shop said, inside of me, there's a thin person struggling to get out, but I can usually sedate him with 4 or 5 cupcakes. Yeah. Or perhaps you've noticed how easy the third day of a diet really is. It isn't too bad because by then you're off it. But seriously, what you eat, when you eat, how you eat, does make a difference. Good nutrition is a part of God's plan to heal a discouraged heart. There is a vital link between what we eat and how we feel during the day. And I think there's a spiritual connection here too, and that is, you know, many times when you're depressed, you're discouraged, that's the time you don't feel like eating spiritual food. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like opening the Bible. You don't feel like going to church. And then it is that the angel's message comes through and the angel touches you gently on the shoulder and says, get up and eat. Get up and eat. Go to church whether you feel like it or not, right? Go to church whether you feel like it or not. Pray, talk to me, whether you feel like it or not. Read something, whether you feel like it or not. You know, this last week I finished my little daily devotional book that I've been doing for a year. Hazeldale. Ed, thanks. You helped me both services on that. I can't remember how to say it. But it's one that was written especially for men, and I have been so blessed by that. I'm mourning the loss of it, because what it does is it gives me a starter. You know, I know I can read that easy, and then once I do that, then I can go on to something else, something else, something else, something else. And there's always a good thought there. And I like the fact that there's a reading for each day and something positive that will get me started, and then I can move on to other things, and it gives me a kind of a place of beginning, a jump start, so to speak. Now notice the last sentence of verse number 6. You see more of divine compassion coming through. Rise and eat, for the journey is what? It's too great for you. It's too much for you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? What a message from the angel. Elijah, you were on your own foolish trip. God hasn't even sent you on this trip. Still, His love is so fantastic and so constant that He reaches out to you with divine sympathy and understanding, even out here on your own trip. Understanding and encouragement, not censure and condemnation. Wow. What a message. What a message. Psalm 103. Here's one of my favorite. Perhaps it is yours too. Verse number 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are framed and He remembers that we are dust. God knows how to heal a discouraged heart. Rest, divine sympathy, food. But that's not all. He's not finished with Elijah yet. Look at verse number 8. 1 Kings 19, verse number 8. So he got up, he ate, and he drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. You know, one key ingredient in healing is time. Time. God uses just the passage of time to heal depression and a discouraged heart. 40 days, 40 nights. and he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, that's a name that we associate with Moses and the children of Israel. What's going on here? He's traveling more than 200 miles. More than 200 miles. He went to a cave there and spent the night.
Now, I would submit to you that there's another thing that is important in healing, discouragement, and depression that's going on here, and that is, if he's traveling 200 miles, guess what he's getting? Over 40 days and 40 nights, he's getting at a little more reasonable pace. He's getting exercise. Exercise. Yeah. Are you exercising? Do you have something you enjoy doing? You know, I was just enthusing somebody this last week. I said, you know, aerobics, when Chris was leading the class, I could get into it. We did it, and she made it fun. But since then, Chris, I have to admit, I've been a miserable failure at aerobics because it's just been sheer discipline and grit my teeth, and the teacher wasn't making it as much fun. And so guess what? I don't do aerobics anymore. I don't do aerobics anymore. Bike riding to the church? I do it. I do it occasionally. Yes, I come all the way from Cardiff. It's a 22-mile round trip, and I do it. But I don't know. It really isn't that great. But you know what? Talk to me about tennis. Talk to me about tennis. I love to play tennis. I found four occasions to play tennis this last week. In fact, on my day off, I don't think it was this last week, but the week before, you know what? I played 6 hours of tennis, 3 in the morning and 3 in the evening. I completely sweat out 2 total outfits of clothes, had them all hung out, you know. And you know what's exciting to me about that? I love it. I love the game. And so it isn't some exercise, you know, I'm just gritting my teeth and doing in spite of it that I'm going to quit at some point when I can find the excuse. Because I love the game. I really enjoy the game. It's just fantastic. In fact, if you're a tennis player, come see me after the service. No, I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. But find a form of exercise that's meaningful to you and that you enjoy and stick with it, because I think it's a very important part of healthful living. God's plan to heal a discouraged heart. Item number 5, exercise. Then the last part of verse number 9. And what does it say? The word of the Lord came to him. Now I want you to stop right here with me and rejoice. In this story of Elijah, we have over and over again read that phrase, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him, sent him to first place to Ahab, tell him it wasn't going to rain. The word of the Lord came to him, sent him to the brook Cherith. The word of the Lord came to him and sent him to the widow in Zarephath. The word of the Lord came to him and sent him back to confront Ahab and to have the test on Mount Carmel. The word of the Lord came to him over and over again. But now here Elijah is out on this wild goose chase, his own foolish mission. The Lord didn't send him on, and guess what happens? He's in this cave, and what? The word of the Lord still comes to him. Amen. Hallelujah. That's incredible. There is no place that you can go, even on your own foolish trip, that can stop God from speaking. I say hallelujah, Psalm 139. I think that's exactly what the psalmist was feeling when he said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, I'll get in the cave, I'll pull over the covers and just turn out the light. The light becomes night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Boy, and with that realization, the next thing that happens for the psalmist as well as for Elijah is worship. Verse number 14 of the psalm says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and you notice that the very next thing in our story, the word of the Lord came to him, and there is the most awesome question that I know of in all of Scripture that can serve as a call to worship. And what is it? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? 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 You take that question and you emphasize a different word, and it becomes a different question. 5 different questions. It's an awesome call to worship. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I sent you to the brook. I sent you to the widow's house. I commissioned you to return to Israel and to confront the adulterous priests. I gave you strength to guide the king's chariot to Jezreel. But who sent you on this hasty flight into the wilderness? What a question. What are you doing here? When a Christian deserts his post of duty because of some difficulty and discouragement that he's facing, the question comes, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? When a child of God ventures onto the devil's playground and just lets the devil have a play day, an easy time, the question comes, what are you doing here? When a God-given talent is buried and a member of the Lord's army stands idle in the church and the nominating committee calls and they give excuses and they say, oh no, you can't count on me, the question comes through, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? We need to have a part in the action. When we indulge in impossibility thinking, when we think small and we think negatively, this question, this call to worship comes, what are you doing? What are you doing here? And the next thing I notice is Elijah's answer. And the personal pronouns that he uses, I, and my, me. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, they have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword, and I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Do you see that? I, me. And isn't that what happens in true worship? We come before God and we say, wow, woe is me, I am undone. I sense how preoccupied I am with myself and my own agenda. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Wow. Notice the pride in Elijah's heart that true worship reveals. And if we are truly worshiping the Lord, that's what happens when we come together Sabbath by Sabbath. We have too high a regard for ourselves. We take ourselves far too seriously, don't we? Especially in church. What are you doing here, Elijah? What's the point? The point, I think, that God is making and in the little illustration that he brings of the wind and finally the still small voice is that, look, Elijah, I don't always work in the ways that are most obvious. And many times when you think you have given up and everything is lost, you just don't know what's going on. I've got my own timetable. I've still got 7,000 people in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. My cause isn't lost. You just need a bigger perspective. Don't think that you're alone. I'm working in and through a lot of people you don't even know to accomplish my purpose. Your view is so, what would this be? Is this called myopic? Your view is so limited of what's going on here. Open your eyes. Get a different perspective. So how does God heal a discouraged heart? Rest. Divine sympathy. Food. Time. Exercise. Worship. One more thing. Before the scene closes. 1 Kings chapter 19. You read one more incredible part of this healing sequence, and it is found in verse number 15. The Lord said to him, go. Go back the way you came. Go here, do this. Anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu king over Israel. Find Elisha, so forth. Anoint him to succeed you as the prophet. So and so and so forth. Here's your assignment. Here's what you're going to do. You know what? The final step here in Elijah's healing of his discouraged heart was God sent him back into action, into service, and said, get busy. Go to work. That's point number 7. The Lord said to him, go. Lord, do you mean me? You still can use me, even after how I failed you? Do you mean I am not disqualified? No. The Lord said to him, go, get back into action. You're not disqualified. You're being healed. That's what the whole process is about. Dear Lord, thank you for the constancy of your love that undergirds all of this, that makes it all have meaning and fit together. When we look up into your eyes, Lord, we sense that smile of compassion and encouragement.
rather than censure and condemnation, and how grateful we are for that today. We rejoice in that good news.